Amen. Our Old Testament reading this evening is from Judges chapter 17, where we pick back up in our Sunday evening series in the book of Judges, and where we find the Spirit-breathed words of life. Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we sang earlier, your servants of old, Moses and Aaron and Samuel, invoked you. They called on your name. You gave them your answer. You gave them the desires of their heart. How much more can we be confident that you hear and answer our prayers, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, have entered heaven itself and now appear for us in the presence of God our Father? We thank you that we can ask for confidence, knowing that we have the requests for which we ask, because we ask them in the holy name of Jesus, through the merits of Jesus, who lived a perfect life of consecration to the Father, who atoned for all of our sins, who was raised up on the third day for our justification, and who now appears in the presence of God, where he always intercedes for us. So it is in Jesus' name, O Father, that we ask that you would meet with us in these moments together as we look into your word, that you would feed our souls, that we would say, "Who is a God like our God, and that we, as St. John admonished at the end of his first epistle, we would keep ourselves from idols, that we would see the worthlessness of idols, the emptiness of idols, the impotence of idols, that we would see them for what they are, only takers, and that we would turn afresh to you, the giver of eternal and abundant life. Meet with us, O God. Let us not simply preach or hear your word, but we pray that in these moments together you would transform us by your word into the likeness of your dear Son, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come this evening to a turning point in the book of Judges. So far, we've considered the lives and tenures of the judges of Israel themselves, those 12 judges of Israel, including the final judge, Samson. We considered how Samson was a microcosm of the nation of Israel as he began to deviate from God's calling on his life, as he began to do what was right in his own eyes rather than what was right in the Lord's eyes. We heard in chapter 14 how as a young man, Samson insisted on taking a wife from among the unbelieving Philistines rather than taking a wife from among the believing Israelites, God's covenant people. Samson told his parents, "Get her, this Philistine woman who had caught his eyes, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Who cares whether she is right in my believing parents' eyes? Who cares whether she's right in the Lord's eyes? She's right in my eyes. I have to have her." And though Samson had many excellent qualities, and though God had certainly raised him up somewhat miraculously through his aged and childless parents, and though the Lord had definitely anointed Samson, this is an anointed man, clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and though Samson was a man of faith, as we read in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, a man saved by grace. If you ever wonder, is salvation by grace alone? Remember Samson. Remember Samson. Look at your own life, yes, but remember Samson. Salvation is by grace alone. God does not seek and save perfect people. Jesus came into the world to seek and save sinners. Samson was a man of faith, but he represented Israel in the fickleness of his faith, the imperfection of his faith, and in particular in insisting on seeking and doing what was right in his own eyes. What was right in his own eyes. Now, we see further examples of this trend in the remainder of the book of Judges. No longer through the judges, but through other Israelites that the writer of the book of Judges, traditionally understood to be Samuel, chose to include as representative of this trend of the nation of Israel doing what was right in its own eyes. So we want to consider those that are brought to the fore this evening in chapter 17 under two headings. First, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And second, the need for a king. First, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. By way of reminder, God had explicitly called his people to do what was right in his eyes. He had said this in various and sundry ways. I mean, God is the teacher of all teachers. And those of you who are teachers know, to get your point across, you say the same thing in like 1,000 different ways, right? Until it sticks. Same thing with coaches. You say it in a bunch of different ways until it's hoping that it'll stick. Well, God, you know, often his word says the same thing in different ways. And in different ways, he had called his people to live before his face. The Latin idea, the Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. To live in a way that would be pleasing in his sight. And God, furthermore, who's a generous God, he's not a miser, he's not a Scrooge, he's a generous God, he promises people repeatedly, if you will do what is right in my eyes, I will bless you beyond what you can ask or think. To borrow the language of our gospel lesson from this morning, he had promised to bless them a hundredfold. And that language is used in Genesis relative to Jacob. A blessing of a hundredfold God promised his people as they sought to do what was right in God's own eyes. So they had every motivation to do what was right in God's eyes. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 18, for example, he said to Israel, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, so that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Do what is right in my sight, and I will bless you so much that you can't even take it all in." That was the calling of Israel. Do what is right in the sight of the Lord, not in the eyes of the nations around you, not even in your own eyes, from your own finite and fallen perspective. Don't ever forget you have sort of that, you have two strikes against you in the realm of wisdom. Number one, you're finite. Number two, you're fallen. So God's saying to Israel, do it my way. Don't sing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." That's not what I'm calling you to do, Israel. Do it the Lord's way. You're finite. That's of no fault of your own. That's how I made you, to be finite. But I made you as a finite being to be dependent on me, the Lord, the infinite one, the eternal one. And now, because of the fall, because of your own sin, your own sinful tendencies, you're fallen, you're sinful. So now you especially, through repentance, need to depend on me for wisdom and how to live. But like Samson had been, Israel was obstinate. They persisted in doing what was right in their own eyes. And the writer of Judges brought forth other examples of this in the passage before us. This man named Micah and his mother from the hill country of Ephraim, along with a Levite from Bethlehem. Someone had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from this woman, Micah's mother. Now, that was, and of course is, an incredible amount of wealth. A significant wealth. You may have noticed that down in verse 10, Micah promised to pay the priest 10 pieces of silver as his annual salary. And the priest found that very attractive. So, yeah, sign me up. 10 pieces of silver as his annual salary. So this is 110 times that attractive annual salary that was stolen. This is not the entirety of her wealth. This is what was taken by her son. So these are very wealthy people, people of Israel. Someone had stolen it. Now, not knowing who the culprit was, Micah's mother pronounced a curse upon the thief. Cursed be the one who took this silver from me. Micah heard it. Perhaps he overheard it, but either way, he heard it, this curse, and thought, I don't want that curse on me. So he fessed up to his mother. He confessed what he had done. She reversed the curse and blessed Micah instead. He gave the silver back to his mother, and in verse 3, we read that his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord." Now, don't you wish that chapter 17 had ended right there? In the first 2.5 verses of the chapter, we would have loved for chapter 17 to have only been 2.5 verses. We would have been all right with that. Micah stole the silver. He confessed. He restored the silver. His mother forgave him and gave the silver to the Lord. The end. We all lived happily ever after. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? Like an episode of the Andy Griffith Show. You know, Opie steals some money from Aunt B's purse. She says, "I'm going to get whoever did this." Opie gets very nervous. And then, you know, for the next 20 of the 22 minutes, you know, or 19 of the 22 minutes, Opie's trying to figure, and he takes it back. She forgives him. They go to church, and she puts the money in the offering plate, and here come the credits, right? Wouldn't that be wonderful if life were just that straightforward and simple? But the Bible shows us that it's not always like that. Sometimes it is like that, not necessarily in 22 minutes. But we have these, you know, tidy resolutions to things. Here, in the case of Micah and his mother, and the state of Israel at this time, not so much. So instead of the story ending there, we are told that Micah's mother took 200 pieces of the silver to a silversmith who made it into an idol. Now, she did this as an act of worship to the Lord. That was what she understood herself to be doing. She believed this was going to please Yahweh. These people were not pagans. These people were the children of Israel. After all, she had named her son Micah, which means, "Who is like the Lord?" Answer, no one. No other gods. And yet, in her frailty, in her fallenness, she wanted to supplement the work of the Lord with the work of other gods. She wanted to supplement the way God had called her to worship with the worship of her own imagination and the type of worship the nations around her were engaged in. She forgot the answer to the question that her son's name asks. Who is like the Lord? No one. It's like earlier when we sang, "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share?" Answer, no. Only Jesus can do that. And yet how often do we not take things to him in prayer? We try to fix it ourselves. We try to handle it in our own strength. We go and vent to somebody else, thinking that's going to solve the problem, rather than taking it to Jesus and casting all our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. That's what was going on here with these children of Israel. She believed she was giving this to the Lord as a means of getting blessing for herself and her son. She knew that God blesses his people, but she forgot that he promised to bless his people when they did what was right in his eyes, not what was right in their own finite and fallen sight. She had forgotten, or she was willfully ignorant of the fact that God had told his people repeatedly not to fashion and worship idols depicting the gods of other nations. They were not to fashion or worship images that they believed depicted the God of Israel. God made this clear in the second commandment, given in Exodus 20, repeated in Deuteronomy 5, demonstrated through episodes like the golden calf, the worship of the golden calf, and so forth. But Micah's mother had this image made, and Micah took it and put it in his house. He had a shrine or a chapel, literally a Beth Elohim, a house of gods. How do we know to translate it that way rather than house of God? It could be translated that way, but we read that he had household gods. He's incorporating the worship of the other nations into his supposed worship of the true God. So he really wants protection. He really wants blessing. So he's bringing in not only what he understands to be a depiction of the God of Israel, but a depiction of the gods of the nations around him. He had an ephod made. This beautiful apron that was to be worn by the high priest and only the high priest. There was only to be one ephod in Israel, and that was to be worn by the high priest at the tabernacle. It's very specific, because the priest represented all of Israel in their work at the tabernacle. You may remember that Gideon had also made an ephod for himself, as we heard back in Judges 8, and Israel whored after it. Meaning, they looked to it for blessing and protection. This thing that was in its rightful place, legitimate for Israel, but they took it out of its rightful place, they made one for themselves, and they thought, okay, this is going to be like a genie in a bottle that I can have that's going to give me blessing and prosperity. Micah further violated God's will by ordaining one of his sons to be his priest. God had given specific instructions regarding the priesthood, who was to serve and how they were to be ordained. But Micah had a lot of money, and so he thought he could just do things the way he wanted to do them. He was full of wealth and he was full of pride, and thought he could do religion however he wanted. He further demonstrated his hubris by hiring the Levite from Bethlehem to be his own priest. And this episode demonstrated not only the corruption of the laity at this time in Israel's history, but of the priesthood as well. This priest knew how and where and for what purpose he was to be ordained. He knew he was violating Levitical law by accepting employment as a private priest, a priest for hire. But he did it anyway because he wanted what Micah afforded him rather than he wanted to be faithful to God. The self-deception of Micah as representative of all Israel was expressed in his words in verse 13. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. This will do it. This will get me the prosperity. He's already prospering, by the way, but he wanted more. He's never satisfied. Our hearts will never be satisfied on the things of this world. Micah is a picture of that. He wanted more stuff. Micah represented the fact that Israel had devolved into syncretism. That's the combination of true religion with false. And into superstition, thinking that you can bring good fortune upon yourself through objects and rituals. Micah viewed God as a cosmic vending machine who dispenses goodies to those who spend enough money. You put in enough money, good things are going to come out. Money on shrines, images, ephods, priests, whatever. Micah wanted God's blessings, but here's the thing. He didn't really want God. He didn't really want a real, surrendered, sometimes convicting, but thus transforming relationship with God. Micah and his mother and his priests for hire were representative of Israel as a nation. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It wasn't about living and doing what was right in the sight of God. It was doing what pleased them, what felt good to them, what felt right to them. I've told the story before of the professor who was coming out into the parking lot at the college where he was teaching, and he saw a student. He's, you know, the student's putting a bumper sticker on the student's car, and he's getting it just right, and he's got it about halfway on there, and the professor says, what's your bumper sticker say? And he looked, and the bumper sticker said, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. And so the professor reached down and ripped the bumper sticker off the bumper, and the student said, what are you doing? He said, it felt good. It felt good. The sort of poking holes in the worldview of the student. That was what was going on in Israel. Sound familiar? If it feels good, do it. If it's right in my eyes, I'll do it. There's a better way. Second point, the need for a king. The need for a king. This all accentuated Israel's need for a king. Samuel, again, he's the traditionally understood to be the writer of Judges, framed it this way in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This point about Israel not having a king is repeated in chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20. One. And in chapter 21, verse 25, verse 6 is repeated verbatim. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The implication being that if Israel had a king, they would get back on track. Now, as you know, Israel will later have kings, beginning with Saul, then David, Solomon, and so on. And a good king like David did bring blessings upon Israel. But the kings of Israel, like the judges who came before them, were a mixed bag. There were good ones and bad ones, and none of them, even David himself, as you well know, was perfectly consecrated to the Lord. The need for a greater king was made very apparent. And at long last, he came in the person of Jesus Christ. The hymn with which we will close our service in a few moments is a celebration of his kingship. It's technically an ascension hymn, the final hymn that we will sing this evening, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. It's an ascension hymn. A hymn written for Ascension Day. That day on the church calendar when we celebrate the bodily ascension of our Lord into glory. This hymn calls us to enter into that moment when Jesus, having lived and died and been raised for us again, was 40 days after his resurrection, lifted up to his rightful place. It calls us by faith to enter into that moment. You know, like at Christmas, we're called to go to where? Bethlehem. And see the newborn king. And on Palm Sunday, we go to Jerusalem. And we worship Jesus as he rides in on a donkey. Or on Good Friday, where do we go? We go to Calvary. On Easter morning, we go to the tomb and we find it empty. This hymn bids us by faith. This hymn bids us by faith to go into the glorious place and see Jesus being exalted to his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This hymn calls us to enter by faith into that moment when God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name and crowned him Lord of all. So you take that hymn and you take our passage this evening, and what's the takeaway? Is to live in light of that reality. Live in light of the kingship of our exalted Savior. Live under his kingship willingly, with a surrendered heart. Every area of our lives, don't hold on to any of it. Give it to our King. Live in union with him in his ascension life. Desiring him, a real transforming relationship with him, not just his blessings, but him. As he told Abraham, our father in the faith, behold, I am your exceeding shield and exceed your shield and exceeding great reward. I am your reward. Fellowship with him, knowing him, that is eternal life. Living under his lordship. Because there was no king in Israel, what did Micah do? He acted as if he were his own king. And that is what happens when Jesus is not our king. When we're not purposefully bowing the knee to him and surrendering to him in our lives. We act as if we are our own king. We do what is right in our own eyes, and the results are disastrous. So let us repent of seeking to be our own king. Let us bow the knee to the ascended king. Let us trust him for his grace, and with hearts of repentance, love, and gratitude, let us seek to live lives that are pleasing in his eyes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.